So this evening we're concluding our series on the amazing life of Elijah. Elijah who defied kings, who ran for his life, who raised a child from the dead and was touched by an angel, as well as miraculously defeating the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And now we're told in verse 1 of our passage, right at the start, that he's going to be taken away. And this fact is starkly reinforced as we go through the passage, and we see that there's this futile search by the 50 strong men to find his body later on. The question that now faces Israel is what they would do without their spiritual guide. He's a prophet so significant in the Old Testament that his return is prophesied later on in the book of Malachi. He's one of two figures in the New Testament who appears at the Transfiguration alongside Christ. Is there a great believer you've admired who's passed away? A real role model in holiness, or spiritual courage, closeness to God? Someone with whom God seemed to be present in a special way? So our message for this evening is that great believers pass away, but God's work continues. Could we have the slide up? Thank you. And we're going to be looking at the passage in two halves. So in the first verse, in the first 12 verses, great believers pass away. So we saw earlier on that Elijah and Elisha were traveling along to Gilgal, then Bethel, then Jericho. And the Lord's directing where Elijah goes. Three times, Elijah tells Elisha to remain. And three times, Elisha says he will not leave him. In Bethel and Jericho, the companies of prophets come out and tell Elisha that Elijah will be taken away. Now, the people in the kingdom of Israel weren't able to get to the temple, so these groups of prophets probably served as spiritual outposts in the nation. Possibly a group of younger prophets under the guidance of a senior prophet, possibly Elijah. It's a bit how I imagine an Old Testament version of Oak Hill. And each time they come out and tell Elisha that Elijah is going to be taken away, Elisha tells them to shut up. Elijah and Elisha go on and approach the Jordan. Elijah strikes it with his cloak and it parts, allowing them to cross. Then Elijah asks Elisha what he would like of him. And Elijah asks for this double portion of his spirit. While they're talking, a chariot of fire separates them and Elijah ascends in a whirlwind. Elijah then calls out, "My father, my father," and he tears his clothes. Now I'm aware that in talking about the issue of loved ones passing, that I'm touching on a very sensitive area. And that's especially as a young person who hasn't lost a spouse or a parent. So I want to do so with humility, knowing that some of you will have experienced deep pain and sorrow that I haven't. In terms of my own personal experience, I have lost two friends in my life. One was my best friend from primary school, and the other was a family friend called John, to whom I was particularly close. He was in his 70s when he passed away, and I'll be using his life a little bit to illustrate one or two of my points. So the first thing I want to talk about is that there's support for those who are passing. If we look at the events leading up to Elijah's passing in more detail, we see that there's a huge amount of support there for him. First of all, there's Elisha's refusal to leave him. It's a rather odd situation. Three times, Elijah asks Elisha not to go, and Elisha vows by the Lord's own life that he won't leave him. Now, there are lots of reasons proposed why Elijah asks Elisha not to go with him. It's possible that Elijah could better prepare himself for his ascension on his own. Possible he wanted to avoid Elisha being overcome with grief, or merely out of modesty, knowing that he was going to be taken up to heaven in this way, and he didn't want Elisha to see. None of these quite cut it for me, as Elijah asks Elisha later on what he can do for him. There's a blessing for Elisha in staying. So another view is that Elijah was actually testing Elisha. Or similarly, that Elijah didn't want the harsh life for a prophet that he had experienced. I wonder if a parallel with Ruth is helpful. Three times Naomi told Ruth not to go with her because she had nothing to offer her, and yet ultimately Ruth stayed and obtained an enormous blessing. So regardless of the reason, it's clear that Elisha is able to stay and support Elisha in his final journey. Consider, are there people you can refuse to leave as they become old and infirm? How could you support people who may not have long to live? as well as Elisha's support for Elijah, there's also God's support, and that's very manifest here. The River Jordan in the Old Testament is the last barrier between God's people and the Promised Land. So it seems to signify the barrier between this life and eternal life, i.e. death, through it. Now, there were ferries in Elijah's time, but rather than take a ferry or attempt to swim across, which I think would probably be quite ambitious, Elijah is able to strike the water with his cloak, and it's separated by God's power. Just as when the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, God separated the water with the Ark of the Covenant. Similarly, God's with us. God takes us through death over that final hurdle. So there's support for those who are passing. There's also a blessing from those who are departing. Now, Elijah poignantly asks Elisha what he wants from him. What do we want from those who depart? Elisha could have asked for power, the obedience of the other prophets, which would have been quite handy later in the chapter, victory over idolatrous kings, personal success, an easy life. What things do we want from those who depart? Generally, it's a little taboo to say you're looking forward to an inheritance or to stepping up one rung of the ladder in the family. I think often we say we don't really want anything from those who are departing, and we actually forget the vast amount we can learn from experience in the way of example and advice. Athletes competing in the World Championships recently all seem to talk about people who've inspired them, whether it's Jesse Owens or Jonathan Edwards. And politicians similarly often talk about great figures of the past whose example they're trying to follow. And I think it's striking that in this passage that Elijah isn't recorded as spending his last few days praying, even though he's going to be taken away. Maybe he did pray, probably he did. But he's recorded as visiting the companies of prophets, and the very last action he takes before he's taken up into heaven is to talk to Elisha. It's quite possible he was passing on advice and encouragement. I certainly wish, in retrospect, that I spent more time trying to learn from my friend John before he died, learning from his humility and his generosity. Sometimes it's a little difficult in our culture to give advice, so maybe it's worth asking for it. And then we come onto this issue of the double portion. Elijah asks Elisha what he'd like, and Elisha says, "Please give me a double portion of your spirit." Now, I think we can tie ourselves in semantic tangles here with the word spirit. It's not talking about someone's soul. Elisha gets Elijah's spirit, but so does John the Baptist later in the Bible. So if it were some kind of reincarnation, it would be rather odd for it to go two ways. I think it's talking about spirit in this context is talking about someone's gifts, someone's spiritual gifts. So courage in adversity, closeness to God, Elijah's willingness for God to work through him. 1 Corinthians says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And Elisha is quite right in wanting Elijah's spirit. There's possibly also a sense to inherit it, to inheriting God's special presence with him. Similarly, Christ says when he departs that he will ask my Father and he will send you another helper. This idea of the double portion comes from the Hebrew inheritance law in Deuteronomy. The firstborn son would get a double portion. So if you had four sons, sons number 2, 3, and 4 would each get a fifth of your inheritance, and son number 1, I'm an eldest son, would get two-fifths. So I don't think Elisha is asking for twice as much as Elijah. He's asking to be Elijah's spiritual heir. And God's spirit doesn't seem to dwell equally with everyone, and some do seem to be particularly blessed with that closeness to God. So we've had this idea of support for those who are passing, a blessing from those who are passing, and finally we see this sorrow at the parting. Despite Elisha refusing 3 times to leave Elijah, Elijah eventually leaves Elisha. Elijah had led a life devoted to single-minded service of God despite notoriously difficult circumstances. He performed extraordinary miracles, which are still being discussed today, thousands of years later. He goes down in Israel's history as one of its most outstanding figures. He led an exceptional life. And then there was his exceptional end. He doesn't die, Last week in Julian's sermon, we saw the importance of expressions of going up and going down in these chapters. Elijah isn't said to go down implicitly to Sheol, as many great heroes, including even David in the Old Testament, did. Instead, he rises up to heaven in one of the few glimpses of the prospect of eternal life in the whole of the Old Testament. He ascends in a whirlwind with chariots of fire symbolizing victory. And yet, despite this exceptional life and this exceptional end, this wonderful climax to a God-fearing life, Elisha is absolutely devastated. And wouldn't we all be? He tears his clothes and cries, "My father, my father." Elisha had left his parents to follow Elijah, so Elijah probably had been that father figure to him. And no matter how great a life or how glorious a departure someone has, it is extremely, extremely sad when someone we're close to dies. That's something I've experienced, and I still think with fondness and sadness of friends who've died, often years later. And I'm sure it must be even more pronounced when someone closer dies. So we must expect fellow believers to be sad, genuinely very sad, when their loved ones depart, and support them in that, rather than anticipating a glib, even heartless reaction to death. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So, great believers do pass away, but God's work continues. As we look at the second half of the passage, let's just recap. Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak. In some translations, cloak is mantle, so it's where we get the expression taking up someone's mantle. He strikes the water of the River Jordan, shouting, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the waters parted. He crosses over and is honored by the company of prophets. Then there's this futile search for Elijah's body, and Elisha performs two more miracles, healing the water in Jericho and cursing the boys in Bethel. Now let's step back from the passage for a moment. It's so easy when the John Stotts or the Mark Ashtons of this world die to somehow think that God's work is necessarily handicapped. Or when Grace Church started and a swathe of people from Eden left, it's easy to think that the void in ministry could never be filled. Or when people in ministry leave this church and move on, that they're somehow irreplaceable. And it is true that throughout the book of Kings, there are numerous occasions where a king dies and apostasy rapidly takes root. However, what we learn from this passage is that it doesn't have to be that way. Elisha asks this question when he calls out. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah? Now that Elijah's gone, where is the God that protected Israel? What's going to happen to us now, Lord?" And God's answer, I think, is emphatic. The God of Elijah is with Elisha. God gives Elisha the power to part the River Jordan and follows it up with two more miracles, showing that he hasn't, although Elijah may have ascended to heaven, God's work is still happening on earth. I think there's a comparison here with Christ departing and sending his Holy Spirit to be with the disciples. They similarly see him ascend, and shortly afterwards they receive the Holy Spirit. So rather than Christ's work being paralyzed, the gospel then spread over several countries within a generation, and there's no greater believer than Christ who departed. So in fact, with Elijah, the handover was so glorious that although I think that Elisha asked for a double portion to request to be Elijah's heir, actually, someone's gone through the books of Kings, and Elisha is recorded as performing about twice as many miracles as Elijah. What a wonderful blessing from God. A couple of years ago, after I stepped down from a ministry in KICU, the Christian Union, the person who took over from me was significantly better and at least twice as successful in my view, which was enormously encouraging to see. You see, the same power that allowed Elijah to finish so well also upholds Elisha. Just as an aside here, I think it's really interesting to note the reaction of the company of prophets in Jericho to this handover of authority. They meet him and bow down before him, noting that Elijah's spirit rests on him. It's quite possible that this company of prophets had trained for many years, but Elisha was a farm labourer by background and quite possibly still a young man, it would have been really easy for them to have been snooty about him. I think this shows the importance of acknowledging and honouring those in whom God's Spirit seems to particularly rest, regardless of their background, their education, or their age. So, Elisha retraces Elijah's steps as he takes on his role. Elijah went from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan, and Elisha goes back from Jordan to Jericho to Bethel, and then on to Mount Carmel and Samaria. And he performs three miracles, which we see up on the screen, illustrate God's power, his mercy, and his justice. God demonstrates his power in parting the Jordan, which we've already talked about, just as the Red Sea was parted or the Jordan was previously parted. And then we have two interesting miracles. The first in Jericho looks fairly straightforward to start with. There's a need for clean water. Elisha is called on for help. He throws salt into the spring. Now, salt, my medical background isn't known for its abilities to purify nasty water. And this just emphasizes God's miraculous power in this act. And the spring's healed for some time into the future. But if we look back in Jericho's history, we see this story is a bit more complicated. Jericho has a really murky past. When God originally brought down the walls of Jericho in the book of Joshua and the Israelites captured the city, upon conquering it, Joshua proclaims, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And only back in 1 Kings 16, which is within Elijah's time, so not very long ago, it's recorded that Hiel had rebuilt Jericho, and consequently his eldest and youngest sons died. And in the following verse, Elijah actually predicts a drought. So it should be no surprise to anyone that Jericho is not the most blessed city in Israel. However, what we see in this passage is that the people of Jericho acknowledge their need for God's help, and in his mercy, God blesses the humble city in spite of its former arrogance. In Bethel, it's precisely the opposite situation. Bethel was founded on a blessing back in Genesis. It's the site where God had blessed Jacob and changed his name to Israel, and Jacob therefore named it Bethel, House of God. Yet in recent years, Bethel had become an epicenter for Israel's idolatry. It was one of the two locations in Israel where Jeroboam's golden calves were set up, and it's likely it was rife with enemies of God. Thus, in spite of a former blessing, Bethel was cursed because of its current flagrant disobedience. Now, the question that rears its head at the end of this passage, though, is why the punishment was so harsh. 42 boys killed for a playground insult seems somewhat disproportionate. I find it comforting to note that it's not just in our generation that people have had qualms about this passage. Matthew Henry, the commentator writing in the early 18th century, wonders if it wouldn't have been better for God to have produced a couple of rods to beat the boys rather than bears to tear them limb from limb. But I think there are a number of points to make as to why this happens in this particular situation. Firstly, the NIV uses the word boys, and this same word for boy is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, where it seems to suggest someone older than a mere child. Say, for example, Absalom, after he's attempted a military coup on his father David, is called a boy. Be careful with the boy Absalom. So however you translated it, it appears that these people were deemed old enough to take some moral responsibility. As I've mentioned, Bethel was a centre for idolatry, so this was probably in the context of a more widespread disobedience to God. Also, the term bald head or baldy seems to have been a generic term of contempt. And as someone who's rapidly receding and with a family history of baldness, I have a vested interest in this point. That showing contempt for people on the basis of their appearance is not something that God's pleased with. And moreover, the youths here were expressing contempt for one of God's prophets. This particular act of scorning God's prophets is considered a very serious crime. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's given as one of the reasons for the exile. And in verse 23, we say that it's said twice, "Get out of here, baldy, get out of here, baldy." Why does the author repeat himself? Well, probably because it's a repeated insult. And finally, they say, get out, or in other translations, go up. In the light of the previous discussion about directions in the book of 2 Kings, it seems that they might be saying to Elisha, go away, you're not wanted here. Or, why don't you go up like Elijah? Why didn't you follow your master up? We don't want you down here. So Elisha curses them, not out of personal vengeance, but as God's agent for punishing them. So, two locations, Jericho and Bethel. Jericho blessed despite a previous curse because of its people's humility. Bethel cursed despite of a previous blessing because of its people's idolatry and arrogance. On a recent flight, I got speaking to my neighbour who is a Spanish man. He found out that I was from Cambridge and noted how the university really stood out globally. He said that in his native Spain, Salamanca, a city, had been alongside Oxbridge as a hive of medieval scholarship. However, today, while Oxford and Cambridge have continued to thrive as academic institutions, Salamanca's main significance is merely as a historical town. So similarly, at Eden, or as British evangelicals, it's not good enough to rely on our heritage, the people who've gone before us. God cares about our current attitude towards him. So, bringing this whole passage together and applying it to our lives, let's consider how it affects us today. We've seen how even great believers pass away and how painful that can be, but also how their passing can be hugely blessed, both to themselves as friends and God support them, and also to others as they encourage and advise them before they depart. Do you know anyone who's maybe old and frail? How could you bless them by supporting them? Maybe it's staying in touch with older people from the church who aren't able to come anymore, ringing or visiting parents or grandparents. China has recently passed a law requiring all people to visit their elderly parents regularly, and I appreciate the sentiment behind it, if not the method. How could you bless other people if you are a more experienced person? Who could you send a note to encourage? Maybe there's someone you know who's starting university, and you could encourage them to do spiritually well if they're leaving home soon. What wholesome advice could you give to people like me who really need it? Then in the second part of the sermon, we've looked at how to respond to those who have departed once they've gone. We've seen that God's purposes aren't thwarted by the death of one significant person. By following an example and developing the same relationship with God, equal or even greater achievements can be made by a successor. Are there people with a blessed ministry who've passed away whose role you think you could take? Or broadening it a bit beyond death, are there people who have retired or moved on whose steps you could walk in? Maybe someone at Eden, possibly somebody who was real salt and light in your workplace. A very simple story from a Christian camp I was on recently was that an older lady had previously come every year and had been the person who did all the cleaning and clearing up that didn't naturally fit into the rota. The year I went, this lady wasn't able to go anymore because of work commitments, and a younger man told me that he saw it as his role to take on that responsibility. How could you take up the mantle of somebody who was a great believer? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the examples of great believers who've gone before us. Father God, I pray that we will support people as they pass and that they will be able to bless us as well, Lord. Father, we ask that you will help us to take up the mantle of great believers who've walked before us. And Father, I pray that with your blessing, we might be able to serve you despite their loss, Father. And I pray that you'll grow your kingdom through that. In Jesus' name, amen.